Well, yesterday we started talking about this crisis that had developed between the apostles and the government. Let's see how this gets resolved as we open our Bibles to the fourth chapter of Acts right now.
Now, in the second major stanza of this story, we have the apostles responding to the commands of the council. First of all, note their ready response in verses 19 and 20. If you have your Bibles open, look at these verses. But Peter and John answered and said to the council, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Once again, how clever they were. These were religious leaders. How could they say that they should listen to them more than to God? It didn't take long for Peter and John to respond. They knew exactly what to say. They immediately appealed to a higher court. If this trial had been before a secular court, the lines would have been clearly drawn for the Sanhedrin. But you see, this was the religious court of Israel. How could the Sanhedrin insist that the two men on trial obey them rather than obey God? That wouldn't be a religious thing to do. So Peter had put these sophisticated Jewish leaders in a corner, and there wasn't any way out. Over in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, he has to reiterate this in another situation, and he says it so very clearly. Acts 5, 29 says, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" That's pretty clear, isn't it? We ought to obey God rather than man. First of all, we are responsible to obey the government. Please hear me carefully. The Bible is very clear about that. If you want central passages, those passages would be 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13. If you read those passages, you will see there a very, again, how clever they were. These were religious leaders. How could they say that they should listen to them more than to God? It didn't take long for Peter and John to respond. They knew exactly what to say. They immediately appealed to a higher court. If this trial had been before a secular court, the lines would have been clearly drawn for the Sanhedrin. But you see, this was the religious court of Israel. How could the Sanhedrin insist that the two men on trial obey them rather than obey God? That wouldn't be a religious thing to do. So Peter had put these sophisticated Jewish leaders in a corner, and there wasn't any way out. Over in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, he has to reiterate this in another situation, and he says it so very clearly. Acts 5, 29 says, "Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than man.'" That's pretty clear, isn't it? We ought to obey God rather than man. First of all, we are responsible to obey the government. Please hear me carefully. The Bible is very clear about that. If you want central passages, those passages would be 1 Peter 2 and Romans 13. If you read those passages, you will see there a very clear instruction that the government is the instrument of God, and we're to obey the government. We're to be obedient to the government. We're to be good citizens. We're to pay our taxes. We're to obey the laws. With this exception, if the government tells us to do something which God has forbidden, or the government forbids us from doing something that God has commanded, then we have a higher court to which we appeal. But the decision of the two apostles here in Acts chapter 4 is really clear. We must not obey the government if it becomes, in process, disobedience to God. Peter and John couldn't do what the government told them to do. They couldn't do what the council. The council said, "You can't talk about Jesus anymore." They knew that that was their commission, and it wouldn't make any difference. They'd seen Jesus, the risen Lord. There is no way. Like Paul said one time, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." There's no way they could shut up about what they had seen. They went everywhere preaching it. They went to their death. They were killed as martyrs because they believed in Jesus Christ. And there was no way the council was going to shut them up. You say, well, are there times when we should disobey the government? We had a long debate in the church over civil disobedience. A lot of it had to do with whether or not civil disobedience was something the Bible says we can do. Well, just make sure when you disobey the government that there is a clear-cut principle involved, and that you know exactly what you're doing, and that you cannot obey the government and obey God, so you have to choose to obey God. I want to give you two illustrations from the Old Testament where this principle is put into operation. And I think you probably know both of them, but I'll just remind you of them. Do you remember the story in the life of of Moses about the Hebrew midwives who were told by the king that they were to kill all the male children? Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Siphron, the other name was Puah, and he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. What did they do? They obeyed God rather than the king. Amen? All right, here's another illustration. You remember Daniel, the story of the Babylonian leaders who tried to trap Daniel by getting the king to sign a decree that no one except Darius, king of Babylon, could be petitioned for anything for a period of 30 days. You remember that? And in this case, the leaders were counting on Daniel and his commitment to his God, and they knew that Daniel would not obey that, so they were trying to trap him. So the edict came out. Nobody can worship anybody or petition anybody except for King Darius for 30 days. And the scripture says, now when Daniel knew that the writing had been signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as it was his custom since the early days. What did Daniel do? He defied the government because the government said, you can't pray to God. He said, oh, you want to watch me? I'll open the window so you can see. And he went home, and three times he prayed to God. And the Bible says he just did what he had normally done. But he wouldn't let the government keep him from obedience to Almighty God. That's the kind of clear-cut illustration we're talking about. Remember earlier in his experience, when they first brought him to Babylon, they tried to get Daniel to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. And Daniel also refused to do that. And he used as his reason that he had purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacy, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. One of the things I want to point out about all these illustrations, with the exception perhaps of the situation in Egypt, but here in John and Peter's life and in the life of Daniel, they didn't do this belligerently. They didn't maliciously stand up and defy the government. They did it graciously and humbly. Daniel was gracious in his refusal to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine. And it says he requested that he might not have to do that. And in requesting it, he finally was given a different ration so that he could eat what he wanted to. But in his refusal, he was gracious. And I think sometimes when we get into this whole civil disobedience thing, we forget that even when we are obeying God rather than men, we're supposed to be gentlemen and women in doing this and do it in a gracious way so that we reflect the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter and John are doing here. They're simply saying we have to obey God rather than man. Well, their ready response was followed by their reluctant release. Notice verses 21 and 22. So when they had further threatened Peter and John, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. I'm really not sure what that last phrase means, if it's harder to perform miracles on us when we get 40 years old and up or what, but there's some significance to the fact that this guy had been a cripple for 40 years and now he had been healed. And it's obvious from what we read that we are seeing this council release Peter and John reluctantly. They didn't want to do it, and they didn't do it because they were committed to justice. They did it because they feared the reprisal of the people. They said the whole town was glorifying God because of what had happened to this cripple. And here the people were who had performed this miracle. They had him in jail. And they said, we can't do this. We have to let them go. And oftentimes that is the case. When God does his work, he does it in such a way that the word gets out. And it puts the people who want to criticize the work of God on the defensive so that they can't really find any grounds for their criticism. Well, their ready response was followed by their reluctant release, and finally, they went back with a reassuring report. In verse 23, it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. They went to their own countrymen. They went to their own buddies. They went back to the people who were supporting them in prayer. And there was no complaining about the treatment. You don't hear them talking about how sorry it was that they had to stay in jail for a whole night. The persecution of Peter and John drew the entire church together, and there was a new sense of unity, which we will learn about next time we meet in verses 32 through 37. The pressure from the outside caused a sense of interdependence among believers. How many times do you see that happen? When you go through difficulty, when you go through pressure, as a family, God uses that pressure to draw you closer together. If you have a serious illness in your family, or you go through some kind of stress financially, oftentimes God uses that to pull you together and bring unity to you. It happens in churches. When you face serious challenges in a church, often God uses that to bring the church together, to sort out the people who are really committed to Jesus Christ and the people who are just kind of onlookers. And unity comes because of that, which is what happened here when Peter and John went back and told their friends what had happened. So we've seen the council reacting to the courage of the apostles, and we've seen the apostles responding to the commands of the council. Now let's take one further step and let's watch the church returning to the power of Pentecost, beginning in verse 24. Notice what happened. When Peter and John came back and gave this report, the first thing that happened was they began to pray. In verses 24 through 28, we read, "So when they heard that, when they heard what had happened to Peter and John, and that Peter and John had been forbidden to preach, when they heard that, the scripture says, they raised their voice to God with one accord, and they said, 'Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said.'" And then they quote in their prayer from Psalm 2. "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." Isn't it interesting? Instead of being afraid because of the report that Peter and John brought back to them, the congregation, the church, began to rejoice. They were excited. Peter and John had gotten to preach again. They got thrown in jail, and when they came out of jail, they got to stand in front of the Sanhedrin and preach the gospel again. And the church rejoiced that persecution had opened up this opportunity for the presentation of the gospel. We have seen the apostles before the council, and now we see the apostles in the church. And before the council, they were bold in their witness. And before the church, they are just as bold in their worship as they lift their voices in prayer to God. When the believers heard Peter's report, they broke out into a worship service of praise and adoration to God in heaven. I've heard lots of stories from missionaries and people who've been in third world countries where the gospel is not as readily received as it is here, that when they go through times of suffering and persecution and they get together as a church, what they have are some of the greatest worship services you could ever imagine, as they sing praise to God and thank him for his wonderful provision and for the privilege of suffering in his name. In praising God, if you look down at the text, you will notice that the believers used a term for God that is found only six times in all the New Testament. The word they used in the Greek that is translated here by the word Lord is the word despot. And we get our word despot from that Greek word. And if you know the English word despot, you know that a despot is an absolute master who is in total control. Usually it's spoken of in an evil way. But the apostles cry out to God, and they refer to him as the despot. What they mean by that is, thank God, you're in totally in control. And in their illustration, they talk about all that Pilate did and all that was done to Jesus. But in the text it says, but this is what God determined would be done. And so they're very, very confident that the God to whom they pray is the God who is in control. And I'll tell you what, more and more every day, and you probably hear it reflected in my prayers, I am so thankful that we have a God who's in control. Everything around us seems so out of control, but God's in control. And it's all playing out according to his ultimate plan, which someday we'll be able to look back on and rejoice as we see the finger of God tracing his plan of history from this time until the end. And then in their prayer, they quote from this psalm. And they quote from the psalm that was given ultimately to talk about the triumph of God over the nations. And if you read Psalm 2, you will see how it fits perfectly with what had happened to the apostles in Acts chapter 4. Well, after they pray, they bring a petition to the Lord in verses 29 and 30. In verses 29 and 30, it says, "Now, Lord," here they're going to ask God for something, "look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." What an awesome petition. They didn't say, "Lord, please protect us from these guys who are trying to get us." They didn't pray for safety. They didn't pray for asylum. They prayed that God would give them greater boldness than the boldness they already had, which had gotten them into the trouble they were in right now. And they said, "Lord, just make us bolder than we were before." And they ask Almighty God to help them do what the Sanhedrin had forbidden them to do. They petition God to continue to work healings and signs and wonders through the name of Jesus, because in the afterglow of our Lord Jesus and His resurrection, special powers were given to the apostles to identify them as spokesmen for God until the Word of God was completed. Today, when we want to know if someone's a spokesman for God, we listen to what they say and we look it up and see if it comes from the Bible. In that particular time, the New Testament was not available. And so God gave His apostles, in the afterglow of Christ's ministry, the ability to do signs and wonders and healings, which authenticated them as representatives of God. And if you read back through the story, you will see that's exactly what happened with the healing of the lame man. When they healed the lame man, they recognized, whether they wanted to accept it or not, that this had been done through the name of Jesus. And the apostles had done it in the power of Jesus. And God heard the prayer of His servants, don't you know? When they prayed this petition because of what Peter and John had experienced and the council had said and the church had heard. When they prayed this prayer, for the third time, the Bible says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That means they were controlled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting that when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, there were tongues of fire and a sound of a rushing mighty wind? But here, when the Holy Spirit came, it says there was trembling of the ground. And the Bible says, after they prayed and said, "God, give us more power than we've ever had, and give us signs and wonders to authenticate that you are the God we serve," the Bible says the ground began to shake. And as you come to the end of the 31st verse, "When they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness," so that everyone knows they are filled with the Spirit of God and anointed by God to preach His truth. And the first persecution had come to the early church, and instead of being defeated by it, the believers were made even bold and became more aggressive and their outreach of the gospel. Every time the early church faced a problem, every time they faced an issue, you go back and read, and at the end of it, it'll say, "But they were filled with the Spirit and they spake with more boldness. But the church was filled with the Word of God and they grew." And the church continued to grow. Whenever God sends problems into our lives, let's don't always assume that He's up to something evil in us. Many times God sends problems into our churches, into our lives, to teach us and to cause us to grow. And if we stay focused and if we pray, as the apostles in the church did, we too will see God's blessing upon us. And it will be said of us that we were better before the problem than we were afterwards. I think this is a great time to study the book of Acts, because I believe with all my heart that if God allows me my life, and I live a normal life, whatever that might be, before I die, or if the Lord doesn't return, that I will see in our own country actually more outward persecution for being a Christian than you can imagine. I believe we're just that close to it. Did you know that there's tolerance for everything in this culture except for Christianity? Did you know that? You can claim to be anything. You can claim to be the most outrageous fanatic about anything, and people will embrace you and say, "Oh, isn't that wonderful?" But you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, and all tolerance goes out the window and you're labeled as a bigot, a fanatic. My friend, to stand up and be bold to be unashamed of Jesus Christ. When someone asks you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? To say, it's not what I believe, it's what the Bible says. The Bible says, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the kind of boldness we have to have. Because Christianity is not just one of the ways to God. It is the only way to God. And anything we say less than that is being unfaithful and cowardly and falling into the timorous kind of affinity that everyone seems to want to have today, that we're all kind of going in this one big group, moving like a big blob toward God. No, we're not. We're either on the road marked narrow on our way to God through Jesus Christ, or we're on our way to hell. There is no middle ground, and there's no other way. And that isn't to disparage other religions. I'm not talking about religion. I'm talking about a relationship that takes you to Jesus Christ. So we ought to watch our P's and Q's while we're studying the book of Acts, because I think before many of us go to see Jesus, we're going to have to know how to do some of this stuff that we're examining in this early testimony of the church. When someone asked D.L. Moody if he had enough grace to be burned at the stake, D.L. Moody said no. He said, do you not wish you had enough grace to be burned at the stake? And Moody said, no, I don't need enough grace to be burned at the stake. What I need right now is grace to live in Milwaukee for the next 3 days. Amen? We do not need to take the hardships now. We just need to be ready to take whatever God puts in front of us, right? And he probably won't ask any of us here to be burned at the stake, but he does ask us to live and be obedient to him and be honest and open with our testimony and not cower and not be obnoxious, but not be ashamed, because that's the kind of boldness that God will honor as he fills us with the same spirit with which he filled the early church and Peter and John. And all God's people said, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us today and for being with us throughout this week. You know, the book of Acts, I've mentioned several times, is just exactly what the title says it is. It's a book of action, a book of activity. From one story to the next, you follow the people of the early church as they went out with the gospel and faced all of the challenges in their culture, which are very similar to the ones we face today. I love this book. It's inspiring to me. It helps me get up with great courage and say, this is the way it's supposed to be. We're not supposed to be always easily accepted by our culture. We are just as the Lord was in his time on this earth. The Bible says that if they hated him, they will hate us. We don't need to go out and try to be hateful, but we do need to know that when we stand up for what we believe, we will not always be applauded. Peter and John weren't. Stephen wasn't later on in the book of Acts, and many who have followed in their train have stood up and given their lives for the gospel. I think as we study the gospel more and more, we realize it's a value worth doing so. Have a great weekend. We'll see you Monday.
This is Mark Larson. Join us Monday as we continue the series, The Church in Action, on Turning Point with Dr. David Jeremiah.